Today we're going to continue from the book of Jude, and I'd like to just read together these words in verse 17 down to verse 25. But you, beloved, don't you love it when he calls him beloved? How often John would do that, and Jude would do that, and Paul would do that. There's a real beloved relationship that exists. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And even others, hating the garments that are defiled by the flesh, have mercy on them. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, the only one who is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today our heart's desire in prayer, as always, is somehow for you to work in our lives. We are not perfect people, but we're saved, and we thank you for that. And so we need these verses almost every day. We quote them to ourselves as a hope, as an encouragement, as a realization that in spite of the fact that we are imperfect people, you are the great God who alone is wise and able to do such exceedingly great and wonderful things in our lives. As I look out at the people today, Father, I realize that you have done that in our lives, that we're a blessed people, not because we have done anything or that we are so great, but because you have done everything for us and through us, and we thank you for that. Today, Father, I pray that these words from Jude will be the words that we need to remember as we close out this ministry here, and we'll thank you for that. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the best offense is a good defense. Or is it the other way around? The best defense is a good offense. Which is it? I never can remember that. I'm not smart enough to figure that. The truth is you kind of need them both. If you don't have an offense or if you don't have a defense, you're kind of like hurting on the field. So you really would do well to have both a good offense and a good defense. And when you come to the book of Jude, you understand that Jude is trying to help his people as he has one opportunity to speak to them in a short little postcard, trying to help his people understand you need a good defense, but you also need a good offense. And sometimes we are good at our defense as Christians. We know how to separate and move apart and all those kinds of things. But we're not too good on our offense. We're not too courageous. We're not advancing. And today we're going to finish up the book of Jude, verse 17 through 25. So far we have, are we on there? There we go. We have learned these things. What do we need to realize? How good we have it, how dangerous it is, and how much we will lose as he picks up all those illustrations. In that particular case, Israel, what they lost, and the angels, what they lost, and Sodom and Gomorrah, what they lost. We not only understood that, but we understood what are they like? What are these apostates like? And they living in a dream and defile flesh and all those things. We also looked at, so what? Who cares if there are apostates among us? So what if we become an apostate? Well, it's dangerous. They are dangerous and deceptive and all the other things that are true about them. But today, as we go on to this last thing, what is our defense? And maybe it's what is our offense as you read verse 17 down to verse 25. What is it that we can do so we don't just sit in the trenches, get withdrawn, get scared, knowing that all this danger is around us, just back away from it all and just hunker down in our little forts and protect ourselves? What do we have to do if we're going to be able to survive in this really struggling and wicked world? Here's what he says, and there are some imperatives. In fact, you know that when you study a New Testament book in particular, one of the things you quickly do, you've learned as you've studied this, is always look for where's the first imperative. Where in the book is there the first command? Because there's all kinds of material and you're going through it. And every time you read a New Testament book, you're going like, where's the first command? Where's the first command? Where's the first command? In Romans, it's not until chapter 6. And in Jude, it's not until verse 17, where he says this. The first command is this, but you, beloved, remember. Now, he's going to have four commands here in the last verses. He's going to tell us to do something. So he's going to say, take charge of your life. Here's what you have to do. I've warned you. I've warned you. I've warned you. I've warned you. I scared you to pieces. Now you can do something. Here's what you need to do. And his words really could reflect the reality of some of the greatest truths that we need to do and have in our lives if we're going to survive in an apostate world, in a wicked world. And the first one is this: remember. You, beloved, remember. Call to mind some things. And here's what he says in verse 17. But you remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. He says, you got to remember. And before he talked about Enoch in verse 5, he said, or you already know these things. So he's always trying to throw them back. You already know this stuff. You can go back to Enoch. You can go back to what you've already learned. But now he goes to the apostles. It's not just Enoch and the prophets and so, but the apostles have done something. And remember those words. And a part of you wants to grab on and say, what he's saying is, remembers God's word. Remember the truths of God's word. Spend your time studying God's word, understanding his word. And in a sense, that would be absolutely true. But that's not what he's trying to say here. Because he specifically says in verse 17 these words, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that. The words that he wants us to remember are these. Repeatedly, those who have been sent out as the representatives of God and of the representatives of Jesus Christ, not only did they teach you truth, but they warned you, 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 they warned you. It was in their heart because they loved you. Remember in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, when the Apostle Paul had been establishing churches, he's coming back and he established some elders there at the church. And as he did that, he warned them, you take heed to yourselves and to the flock that God has put you over, because wolves are coming in. And you can go through the writings of the life of Paul or Peter or John. They repeatedly are warning their flocks. They are repeatedly warning you and I as we read that. You have to be aware that there's danger out there. You have to be aware that there are wolves out there. You have to be aware that there is people out there who are trying to destroy and take you away. And so you have to remember the words of the apostles that were written before. And what he's saying is this. You've been warned. You've been warned. And better remember that, because when you don't, you'll be in trouble. Now, you understand that one of the joys of me living in Iowa was the privilege I had to drive tractors and combines. And to me, I mean, raised on a farm, you know, it was always my dream to drive one of those big ones, you know, and I got to drive a big one. And George used to warn me. He showed me how to get that head down and pick up every ear of corn. But his son, who owned the combine, says, don't you get any rocks in this thing. And so I had this conflict, you know. I was supposed to get down low and pick up all of them because George wanted me to get every ear. And his son said, don't you put any rock in this thing. So as I drive along, I was trying to make sure I did that. And he warned me. Every time I got in the combine, his son said to me, don't get any rocks in this combine. And remember, I paid $200,000 for it. And George would say, make sure you get every ear. I was warned. Most of the time I was good at it, but I remember the one time I did get a rock in it. In spite of the warning, I didn't pull it up fast enough, and a rock went in. I'll tell you, a combine with a rock in it makes a lot of noise, and it isn't pretty. You've been warned. Remember that. Not because they're trying to scare you. Maybe they are. Because they have a heart for you, and they know the danger is out there, and wolves are out there, and people are going to try to lead you astray. Look at Christianity today, even in America, in all the different directions, how hard it is to stay in the true and narrow, how difficult it is to stay true to God's word. There's a million errors. There's one truth. You've been warned by the apostles, and here's what you've been warned about, verse 18 and 19. Here's what they've told you. You remember that out there are two kinds of people, and you could divide it up into five kinds of people. But really, structurally, there are only two kinds of people that they are warning you about. How they told you that there would be mockers, verse 18, and that they are sensual people. Mockers, as you know, or perhaps you have a translation, scoffers. It's not just that they deride you and degrade you and kind of mock you, but the word literally means to trick you into thinking and doing something so that when they have tricked you into it, then they can laugh at you. I don't know about you, if you've ever gone to camp, when you're the first time you've gone to camp, you're dumb as a rock, you don't know anything right or wrong, and they send you on a snipe hunt. You actually think there's snipe out there. You actually go do it. And all the people who know all about it, they're laughing their heads off at you. They tricked you. They deceived you. And he says to you and to me, there are people out there that you better watch out for because they're going to deceive you. They're going to trick you. They're going to try to get you to turn the wrong ways. And when it's done, it's going to be a mockery to you and to your life. So he says here in verse 18, in that in the last times, they're going to walk according to their own ungodly lust. It's not just that they're walking according to their lusts, because lust does not mean something wrong. It's just a desire. He who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing. It's not wrong to have desires. It's not even wrong to have your own desires. Hopefully you do have your own desires. What's wrong is when your own ungodly desires. And these are people who, because of ungodly desires, want you to join them into their way of thinking and their way of living so that it can be a deception and a mockery to who you are and what God is doing. You be aware of them. They're out there all the time. And not only that, are they mockers or scoffers. He says in verse 19, they are sensual. Now you understand that there's several words that we could use to describe us. There's the flesh and there's the body and there's the soul and there's the spirit and a whole bunch of other words that perhaps we could think of. But as you come to this word, sensual really is the word for soul. And when we think of sensual, we probably think of a lot of other things. But it's not the word flesh. It's not the word body. It's not the word spirit. It's the word soul. And you understand in the Greek way of thinking, the soul was man. It's who I am. It's me on my own, without gods and without spirits and without whatever. It's me on my own, making it, thinking it, doing it, achieving. It was kind of like the height of reality for a Greek philosopher to say, I don't need others, and I don't need counselors, and I don't need gods, and I don't need spirits, and I don't need anything else because I'm a soul. I'm a man. I'm smart enough to pull this one off and to think it through. And it often got them in trouble. And he's saying that in verse 19. Not only are they mockers, they are man-centered. They're soulish. They're sensual. Here's what happens because of that. Because they are man-centered and they think they've figured it all out and they're smart, smarter than God. I remember once years ago, a man said to me, he was trying to explain to me some theological position. I said, it just doesn't make sense to me, I guess. I don't get it. I don't understand it. He said, well, you got to understand, if you read the Bible, you'd never come to this position. It's like, what? You're a pastor in one of our churches and you're telling me I should accept a theological system that you could never get by just reading the Bible? He said, no, you have to think this one through. You have to logically bring it to its conclusions. And then you can come to my position. I said, I don't need that. They are soulish. They're man-centered. And as a result of that, they will lead us astray. But here's what he says in verse 19. They cause divisions. The word divisions there is the word separated, which you know is the same as the word Pharisee. The Pharisees were the separated ones. That's what the word means. They were the ones who were so smart in thinking things through. And they took the word of God and led it to a logical conclusion. Their logical conclusion. Their man-centered logical conclusion. If God said this, let's go here, here, here. And pretty soon they're way over here in a man-centered way of thinking. And as a result of that, they thought of themselves as the self-righteous, superior people who as a result had to separate from everybody else. Because I'm a little bit better than you. And you're not smart as me. And when they separated from people, they really were causing divisions. And he says, you're going to be bombarded with those who are mockers and those who are man-centered instead of God-centered. In fact, he says in verse 19, that last word, not having the Spirit. They are not led by the Spirit of God. He says, you just remember, you've been warned. You're walking in dangerous territory. There will always be the attempts to trick you so that your life will be a mockery. To be man-centered so you're not led by the Spirit of God. That you think of yourself a little more superior than you ought and will start to divide from those who aren't as smart as you. You and I understand that what he's trying to say is you remember the apostolic words. Especially the apostolic warnings. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in his wonderful word. What more could he say than to you he has said? Do you understand that God has given us all we need, and when somebody comes up with something new, something man-centered, run away from it as fast as you can. It is the word of God and the warnings of God. Remember them. remember them. Be careful. You've been warned. But it's not only that they need to remember. As you move on, he moves on to some other imperatives. And here's what he says in verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So you see a building and a praying. So those are what? Those are participles. They're not the main verb. Here's the imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God, another participle, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so whenever you read a sentence, you're always looking for the main verb, looking for the imperative or the indicative or whatever. You're looking for the main, and surrounding it are those participles. But here's the main thought. You keep yourselves in the love of God. Not only remember, remain. Now, what does that mean, to remain in the love of God? Well, you understand it. Well, we learned it in Juana, didn't we? We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. So we understand the love of God is the love of God, and God loves us. In fact, he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there's the love of God. And we understand from Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from that love of God. So why do I have to remain in the love of God when he loves me? I don't have to love him first before he loves me. And nothing can separate me from his love. So what's the deal? Here's a commandment. Here's an imperative. I'm to remain in his love. Why do I have to do that? Seems like I already have it. Well, you understand there's a difference between his love for us, which is always there and always true. And he will love you and he loves me no matter what. And all the events of life that may tell me he no longer loves me are not true. He does love me with an everlasting love. And it's one thing to remember that thought, but here's the thought he wants you and me to remember. Now remain in his love. Remain in his love. Say, what does that mean? Well, to remain in his love, you remember the prodigal son? You think his dad loved him? Obviously he did. His dad always loved him. His dad loved him when he was a good kid. His dad loved him when he was a bad kid. His dad loved him when he said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance. I'm out of here. I'm going to have a real good life. His dad loved him when he came back. You remember what was true of the prodigal son? His dad always loved him. That was never an issue. But he didn't always remain in his father's love, did he? He chose to walk away from it, from the place of blessing. And one day he finally came to the end of his rope. And when he came to the end of his rope, he said, you know what? What did he remember? He remembered his dad. And he thought back to his dad. He said, even the slaves in my dad's house have it better than I am living right now. You know what he did? He chose to go back to his dad. And even if that meant being a slave, that was far better than what he was doing now. So it's one thing to know God loves us, but it's another thing to remain in his love, to live in the sphere of his love and of his blessing in our life. If you think that through, you understand from John chapter 15, Christ would say these words, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And so it's one thing to remember the apostolic warnings. It's another thing to remain in God's love. And he would say, just stay there, hunker down in that realm of blessing. Don't walk away like the prodigal son. Don't leave it. You say, how do I do that? He says, I'll tell you how you do it. Three participles tell you how you do it. First of all, in verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves by your most holy faith. You know, you got to keep doing. You got to keep building up yourselves. Got to keep working on yourselves in your most holy faith. So you're never done growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep working at it. Keep building yourselves up. Keep studying the Word of God. Keep praying. Keep being involved in all those things and build yourself up in the holy faith. You understand that that was one of the cries of the apostles throughout the New Testament. Even the Old Testament saints and writers would talk about that. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Through it you have made me wiser than my teachers, etc., etc. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is of the Word of God. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They just always want us to grow. And you do that by keeping true to God's Word and the study of God's Word, involved in God's Word. And I don't know about you, but I know this, that the days that I walk away from God's Word and think I know it all, and if I go a long period of time, which for a pastor is pretty tough, so it doesn't happen to me, But when you do that, it's very easy to be deceived so that you're mocked and led by men. We have to remain in God's love. We walk away from Him. And not only do we have to build ourselves up in His most holy faith, but we have to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish I had a nickel for everything that's been said about that, but we won't go down that road. You understand, the Bible says you do not know how to pray as you ought. You know that, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And when you go to the Gospels and you bump into those disciples, they had been men of the Jewish faith. They'd been men of prayer. And suddenly, having lived with the Lord Jesus Christ for just a short period of time, really, maybe a year, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, there's all kinds of explanations of what they were trying to say, but I think every explanation comes to this one conclusion. They understood. They did not know how to pray as they ought. They understood, I am not good at this. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray. I don't know when to pray. I just do what I do, and I'm not so sure it's so great. And out of desperation, having lived, they had been like the Pharisees and like the Jewish people. They thought they had their system down. We do this and all the rote memories and all those kinds of things. They thought they knew how to pray. When they came in the presence of Jesus Christ and heard Him pray, suddenly said, there's a whole new realm of prayer that I don't have a clue about. And Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. We do not know how to pray as we ought. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. And so what we have to do is not just pray. We have to be praying in the Spirit. Not praying for selfish reasons in the self-centered realm, but somehow allow the Spirit of God to help us. And you probably do this when you pray in your personal devotion. You say, "Oh God, I don't know how to pray as I ought today. I've got a whole bunch of people that are sick and I don't know what I'm supposed to ask for, to be honest with you. I don't know what's going to most glorify you. I don't know what's best. You know, here's a lot of other problems. I don't know how to pray. And here's some other things. And I don't even know where to begin on that one." You say, "Oh God, may Your Spirit so control me today that as I pray, the words that come out of my mouth or are prayed to You are Your words and Your prayers." And it tells us this, not only do we have a responsibility to be building ourselves up in the faith, we've got to keep studying and working on God's Word, but we have to recognize we are ultimately totally dependent upon God, and even our prayers are beyond us, so we have to pray in the Spirit. And finally, he says this in that last participle in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Many people have translated that or thought it means looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. And maybe ultimately that would be true, but that's not what it says. Now, it's great to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have your anticipation there. And every day you wake up, you think He's coming back. He's coming back. Could be today. Could be today. And the Scripture would teach us that. But that's not what Jude is saying. In the midst of this life, I have to remember the apostles' warning. I have to remain in God's love by building myself up and praying in the Spirit and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do you know what he's saying? I have to realize that today I need the mercy of God. Today I need God's mercy to reach into my life or I will never make it. Today I'm going to face something that's way beyond me, somehow way beyond my intelligence and way beyond my ability, way beyond who I am. I'd fall for it a million times. And today I need your mercy to reach into my life and to help me. And that is why we so desperately love Psalm 136, don't we? Which ends every verse, "And His mercy endures forever." Every one of those verses is an event of life. And when you look at any and every event of life, it is a demonstration of the mercy of God in your life. Amen. And you and I, if we're ever going to remain in that place called His love, as Christ said, "I love you, now you abide in my love," we have to be building ourselves up. We have to be praying in the Spirit. "Oh God, I don't even know how to pray. May Your Spirit control me as I express to You what's coming out of my heart." And we have to be looking for His mercy, because today I readily acknowledge I'm no match. I'm not capable. If it were not for Your mercy today, I would not survive and I would not make it. And together with all of those things, we sing with the songwriter Charles Wesley, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." And oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all. There's not a thing in your life that you did without the mercy of God. Remember the apostolic warnings. Now they're out to get you. They are out to get you. And you remain in God's love. It's the only safe place that you can be. You be the prodigal and run away from it, and you will find yourself eating pig food. And it won't be pretty. You say, oh man, this is scary. I'm hunkering down. I'm getting in the fort. He says, no. As you think about this, surviving in this world where you have to contend for your faith, remember and remain. But notice the next thing, verse 30, 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others safe with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You understand that you could divide it up into two, but more than likely it's three individuals or types of people that he's talking about. The first type is this in verse 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction. These are the people that have come to somehow understand a little bit about God and about salvation. And maybe you remember the day that you were there and the lights went on and you were, whoa, I'm not saved. I got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And suddenly you go, I don't know what will happen. I remember the day that happened to me. All the lights went on and I said, I don't know, God. I'm scared. That don't mean I have to change my life. It'll mean I'm just not sure. I was a doubter for a brief period of time. I knew it. But I was wondering whether it was a good move, a good thing for me to do or not. And what he says to us in verse 22, and on some have compassion, the ones who have a distinction or have a doubt in their hearts. As we walk through this world, we're going to bump into all kinds of people. We have to remember that. We have to remember to rescue the perishing. And the first kind of perishing we have to rescue are those who somehow have come to understand something about the gospel and they're just not sure whether that's right, not sure if they should do it. And he said, now you have compassion on them. Don't walk around with an arrogant attitude about the whole thing or a critical attitude about them. Remember what you are like. Reach out to them with compassion and mercy in their lives because they need that. They need somebody to push them over the edge. There's another group that he says in verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. These are the people who are not just doubters. These, the picture is so wonderful. You know, they're in a fire. The other day we were driving down whatever that road is over there on the other side of town, and there's a car on fire. I mean, I thought, oh boy, you know, what do we do now? There's a car on fire. So I'm getting out of here as fast as I can because who knows when this thing's blowing up. And you know what everybody did, I think, as we went by or went around? We looked to make sure there was nobody in it. What if somebody was in it? What if somebody's in a house that's burning down? What if somebody in a car that's burning down? What do you do? You know, they are in critical danger, and if somebody doesn't pull them out and snatch them out, they will be destroyed. We have to rescue the perishing, and some are doubting. They just need our compassion and love and care for them and get them through that. And some are, they are deceived. They're walking down a course of action that's going to destroy them, and you know it. And you better grab them and pull them out of the fire. And then the last group in verse 23 is this, those who are defiled by the flesh. And the translation is not as good as it could be. And it really says this, having compassion on those who have been defiled and whose garments are spotted. You know, there are some who are doubting. Love them. Compassion towards them. There are some who are deceived. They are running down a course that's going to destroy their life. Grab them. Try to pull them out of the fire. And there are some who are defiled. Their lives are full of wickedness. I mean, they are bad people, evil people. They do bad things and evil things. And what he says here, if you could get the translation right, is have compassion on them, but be careful. You be careful. They're on a course that has led to their defilement. And if you're not careful, as you deal with them and you have pity on them and you love the sinner, but you hate their sin, If you don't think that way, as you move out in compassion, you might be tempted to join them in some of their activities or whatever. And the next thing you know, you're going to be defiled. So what he is saying is you've got to rescue the perishing, whether they're the doubters or the deceived or the defiled. Approach it differently. But rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. If you're going to survive in this world, God could have taken you home as soon as you were saved, but he chose not to do that because he has a plan and a purpose and a work for you today. Rescue the perishing, but do it with wisdom as given here in the book of Jude. And so we remember and we remain and we just keep rescuing, 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 rescuing. All around us are lost people. All around us are people who desperately need the truth that we have found to be true. And you're saying, it sounds pretty scary to me. It's a scary world, and now you've said it's a scary work. I mean, if I'm going to pull somebody out of the fire, I thought of that when I was driving by that car on fire, and I thought, if somebody's in there, what am I going to do? Would I run up to the car and pull them out? What if it blows up when I run up? I'll be burned. It's dangerous to pull people out of burning cars. Talk to firemen about that. And if people have defiled garments and I'm trying to work with them and you're trying to work with them, you better be careful, because it's dangerous to reach into the lives of people who are true, full sinners who have really gone off the beaten path of sin. If you're not careful, you're going to be defiled. And you and I might say, I'm just hunkering down. I'm just going to hunker down. I'm going to withdraw from society. I'm going to build a little fort. I'm going to protect myself and my family. I'm not getting out of here because it's too dangerous a world and it's too dangerous a work. And Jude said, no, 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 no. If you're going to survive in a world filled with apostasy and falling away from God, remember and remain and rescue. But one last thing, the greatest verses in this book, perhaps, in some ways, some of the great verses in the Bible. He says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only true God, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So be it. Don't hunker down. It is a scary world and you have a dangerous work. But here's the great truth. You can rest in an almighty God. You know what's true about him? This is perhaps the greatest truth that I've ever learned. He's able to keep me from stumbling. There's very few mornings when I wake up, I don't say, oh God, today you're going to have to help me. Today, I'm going to stumble somewhere. I'm going to say the wrong things, do the wrong. I'm just going to do it. And to know that I have a God who is able to keep me from stumbling is an overwhelming thought. You understand that to stumble means to be, well, the Greek writers use this word with horses or with camels. They could walk over uneven, especially the camels, they use it with camels. They could walk over very rough and uncertain ground. And we live in a rough and uncertain world with turbulence all around. You know what a camel can do? He's balanced. You ride on a camel, you're safe. They're sure-footed. Horses were known to be sure-footed. Goats are sure-footed. Our God is able to make us sure-footed as we walk through the turbulent world in which we live, where everything's blowing against us and trying to get us off course. And how in the world would I ever survive? He's able to keep me from stumbling. He makes me sure-footed in this world. And he does it by doing this, and to present me us faultless. Now you understand what that means. How many would like to stand in the presence of Christ today? I'll be careful before you answer that one. All right? There's a part of you that should say, not me. Do you remember all the men of the Old and New Testament had the privilege in some way to stand in the presence of God? And we know that nobody sees God and lives and all that kind of stuff. But Moses, the burning bush, and Manoah, the father of Samson and Peter, when they went fishing one day, and he said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." For the first time it clicked. There's Jesus. He's my Lord and my God. And John in the book of Revelation and Isaiah in chapter 6, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, train of his robe filled the temple." And you could go down that whole list. You probably have that list in the back of your Bible, as I do, of those who somehow found themselves in the presence of God. And there's one thing that is true. Not one of them stood. Not one of them stood. They all fell down. They all said, "Woe is me. I am undone." So we have a God who's able to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless. Present me means to make me stand. To make me stand in His presence. That when I am face to face with Christ my Savior, and a part of me would look at my life and say, "Man, you better hit the ground fast. Woe is you, buddy." We will be able to stand. How in the world could me or you, a sinful person like Moses and Isaiah and Peter and all the rest, how would we ever be able to stand in the presence of our God? Here's what he says in verse 24. "To present you faultless before the presence of his glory." You know why we can stand? Because he makes us faultless. That word is a word that goes with a sacrifice, as you know. In the Old Testament, Passover lamb had to be faultless, had to be without blemish, spotless. Paul would talk about that in Ephesians. You know, Christ can make us spotless. We're the bride of Christ, without blemish. You know why you and I will be able to stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? Just stack up those phrases. Would I dare to stand? Don't think so, but I will. Will I have joy? It seems like I'd have sorrow as I think of all the sin. Remember Peter and Isaiah and all the rest? They fell on their face and they were filled with sorrow and they repented. But when we stand before him, it will be with exceeding joy. And how could that possibly be? Because we have a God who is able to present us faultless, without blemish, without spot. Because we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb without spot and blemish. And those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior because of what Christ did on the cross, God will not look at us anymore for who we really are in ourselves, but he will look at us through Jesus Christ. And my God is able to keep me from stumbling as I walk through my life. And when I get to the end of my life, he'll be able to present me faultless, standing in his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day that will be. I have joy like I've never had joy before. Because I'm standing in the presence of his glory. Because I have a God who is able to do that. You know, it is a tough world. And you've got a tough job. What are the odds that you're going to survive? Well, on your own, it's pretty slim. But as we rest in this God who is able to keep us and to present us, we can come to this conclusion, verse 25. It can be translated a lot of different ways, but the emphasis is this: there is only one God and Savior. Only one. And he's the only one who is wise. And therefore, he's the only one that deserves glory, majesty, dominion, and power. now and for all time. So be it. You understand, we have a great God. And as a result of that, we have come to realize He's the only God. The only God. And He is the only Savior. There is no other way. And therefore, all glory, radiance, splendor, whatever word you want to use to translate that one, it's His. It's not yours. To God be the glory, great things He's done. All majesty, which is the air of a king. The air of a king. A majesty. He gets it all. Deserves it all. Dominion. That's control and power. Who's in charge here? He gets it all. Glory and majesty, dominion and power. That's the word for authority. He's the boss. He gets it all. All of those, by the way, were manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why God and Savior just go together. And although in some ways we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit and rightfully think that way, there's another sense in which there is only one God. And that God is our Savior. And there's only one God who deserves all glory, dominion, majesty, and power. And therefore, what a great, great truth it is to know that we can rest in Him. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. How do you survive in a world like this, pulling people out of burning cars, dealing with people whose garments are defiled? They're wicked people. How do you live? How do you survive? You remember the apostles' warnings. You remain in the sphere of God's protective love and His blessing. You rescue. You get out there. Don't be afraid. Get out there and rescue the perishing. Be careful, but do it. And you rest in an eternal and almighty God. And as you and I do that, we have some of the greatest truths for all of life and living. And all of God's people said, you're going to quote with me these verses. Would you do that? Let's say together, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only God and our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. They don't get much better than that. Let's pray. Father, You really are a great God. And You're a good God. You're a powerful God. And today, as we stand in Your presence in a limited way, we think of the day we will stand in the presence of Your glory. That'll be different. No man has ever done that and lived, we are told. And someday we will. It's incredible that You are able to do that with people like us, who are sinful, who should be saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We thank You from the bottom of our heart today. And we ask that our lives would somehow reflect the reality that You're the only God. And all glory and majesty, dominion and authority we give to You today. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.